Where did you bring my Bible? Oh, it's up in the pulpit. That's all right. All right, so we're going to continue our study this evening in kind of a survey of the Old Testament. We've been looking at the theme of revelation and redemption, so the unveiling of God Himself in His work of redeeming His people. So, as before, we have several different passages. We're going to be basically in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. So it's revelation and redemption tonight in the United Kingdom. In the United Kingdom. And we're not talking about current United Kingdom in Europe. What is that? Scotland and England and... Wales, I think you're right. Good thing we're not talking geography this evening. So revelation and redemption in the United Kingdom. So as our theme verse this evening, it's going to be Psalm 88, verses 34 through 37. So if you want to turn to Psalm 89, did I say that right? 89, verses 34. We'll go ahead and look through 37, just the beginning of part of verse 37. This text says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. So this evening we will look at the nature of the theocracy of God that He set up with Israel, and we'll examine the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, and we'll give special attention to the Davidic covenant tonight. So, kind of an underlying theme for our lesson this evening is God as the great King. He is the King over all human kings. And we are to be submissive before Him. We are to be full of reverence or awe. We're to offer that because it is due His name. So we have two main points. So we're going to look at the background for a king. So we're going to look at kind of sub-points as Israel's request for a king. And then we'll look at what an explanation of a theocracy. And then our second point is going to be Israel's first kings. Again, we'll look at Saul, David, and Solomon. As we begin, I'd like to ask a question. Can you name some national leaders in world history? What are some national leaders in world history? Give me the good, bad, and the ugly. What's that, Constantine? Winston Churchill? Nero? Stalin? What, Mussolini? What about Alexander the Great? Hellenization? Washington, George Washington, yeah. King George, Gandhi, Queen Elizabeth. There's several, two Queen Elizabeths? Yeah, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Fidel Castro. I put here Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Joan of Arc. So there's several, and the list could go on and on. So what, and generally speaking here, what makes a leader memorable? What makes a leader memorable? A lot of the individuals you mentioned aren't very good folks. So the good and the bad. So what makes a leader memorable? Okay, they've changed the course of history. Okay. How perhaps your life, when you look at the founding of our country and different leadership in our own country, we relate differently to that than we would somebody else living at a different time. So we've benefited from them. Sure. Okay. So there's benefit to society. Can we kind of probe that a little bit more? Let's peel back the layers. Would you say that it's kind of linked to their morality and how they themselves and what they do, but also how that affects their citizens? So if somebody's a dictator, their morality affects that. All right, so don't want to go too deep here, but there is people who are very benevolent leaders. They're memorable. People who are incredibly evil people are memorable people. But it's rooted in the things that they did and their treatment of their citizens. And perhaps I put here that some of their contributions to society, how they advanced a cause. So we're going to look at some memorable leaders in Israel's history tonight. So to begin, I want to look at the background for a king. To begin, the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel forms, in my opinion, a fitting transition or appendix, if you will, even to the book of Judges. And I say that for several reasons. And what is the theme of the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in their own eyes. So here to begin, the first chapters of 1 Samuel record the life and the ministry of Samuel, who is considered to be what? The final judge of Israel. And Samuel was a circuit rider, judge, if you will, and prophet. Secondly, the first seven chapters record the adversity and trouble that ensued when Israel forsook the covenant. These first chapters record the Philistine capture of the ark. Remember, the glory departed. You have the death of Eli. You have the scandal with Eli's sons. A very bad time in Israel's history. Even after the Philistines returned the ark, it never returned to the sanctuary at Shiloh. It stayed with another individual. I can't remember his name. And then David brought it out from there to eventually to Jerusalem. Thirdly, the early chapters of 1 Samuel, in it God demonstrates his grace in the sense that he gave them another judge. He gave them Samuel. And through him he relates the blessings and the protections of the Lord that came when his people renewed their obedience to the covenant, when they were faithful to the covenant that they promised God in Mount Sinai. Those original people, but also their posterity. From his youth, Samuel paid attention and listened to the Lord. God spoke to him. Remember, he came to Eli thinking Eli was trying to talk to him. And after he sends him away several times, he senses that God is speaking to him. And he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So he responded to the word of the Lord. And later he enjoined all Israel. He encouraged all Israel to pay heed to the Lord. I have written here, 1 Samuel 7:3 says, "And Samuel said, all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." But this was constantly the motif of Samuel, drawing people back to a true love for the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:30, I have this under my wedding ring. It's very memorable to me, but it's the latter part of 1 Samuel 2:30, in which God says, "They that honor me," God speaking, "he that honors me, I will honor. He that despises me will be lightly esteemed." In 1 Samuel 12:24, Samuel told the nation, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he hath done for you." He was constantly calling the nation back to the covenant. That was the ministry of the prophet. Not as much foretelling as in forthtelling, people calling the nation back to what they'd promised, to the blessings and the cursings of the law. Samuel led Israel to repent of her sins, to fast, to openly confess her sins before the Lord at Mizpah. That's in chapter 7. The Lord showed himself faithful to his people, for the Lord fought the Philistines in chapter 7. He fought with a great thunder. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 10 says, "And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord," Yahweh, this is in all capitals, "Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. At the time, the Philistines fled with fear. Israel subdued them. That's verse 13. And as long as Samuel judged, he led Israel. The Philistines did not invade the land again, and Israel enjoyed peace. That's chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Yet in time, Israel grew tired of the judges, and they wanted a king for themselves, a king like the rest of the nations. And I would submit to you that in light of what God says in Genesis 49:10, also Numbers 24:17, and Deuteronomy 17:14-20, because of the revelations that he had given the nation, that in time God would provide for them a king. And that king would be David, but they insisted upon a ruler outside of the will of God. The Lord's perfect plan for Israel was a king, and that he would be a vassal king under his great rule, that God would rule through this king. The king would lead the people to keep the covenant and its stipulations. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, the king was supposed to copy the law himself and keep it near the throne. The king was to be no greater than his subjects in his obedience to the Lord. He was not above Torah. The Lord intended for Israel to function as a theocracy. Let me read you a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 that I just referenced. This text says, "And when he," referring to the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So let me ask you this. Why might God have wanted each king to make a copy of their own law? Those verses touch upon it, but think about it. Why would God instruct the king to write his own copy, and then it's supposed to be approved by the Levitical priests, and he's supposed to keep it by the throne? He's to read it every day. Why? What does that passage tell us? But also think of some broader applications of a king writing his own, writing out the law, reading it every day. Okay. Yeah. The scripture says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And you cannot rule in the fear of God if you have no concept of who Yahweh is. You'll follow your own desires. Yeah. Yeah, you cannot plead ignorance about God's law. You're writing it out. You're reading it. You're meditating on it. What else does that passage tell us? Do you think that there's a hint of prophecy here? Jesus fulfills every office: prophet, priest, and king. And I think building on what Rhonda's saying and what's been hinted at is there's a reality. You know, when you're writing scripture, I don't know if you've ever taken time and to write longhand some verses on note cards. There is an embedding that happens there. It's supernatural that God does. And it's just taking time. You're mulling over it as you're writing it out. And there's a blessing in it. And I think, too, the aim is heart transformation. It's so that the king would not fall away. The reading of the law was to incur fear, love, awe for the Lord. He didn't want his heart to be lifted up above his brothers. So think about the law. So the whole law can be summed up, according to Christ, in two commandments. What is that? Yeah. What makes for great leaders is supreme love for God and honest love for God's creation. God's love for one another. So when someone is thoroughly familiar with God's law, there is going to be a holy love for Yahweh, and then there's going to be a love for those specifically as this king, their fellow covenant participants. And I think even today when those who rule over men love God, there is an honest concern for people. You write laws, you seek to establish justice, equity. You have an honest concern for the creation, the created order. So it just brings balance and peace to leadership. He doesn't want him to turn aside from the commandment, either the right hand or the left. He is not to be overly zealous and legalistic, nor is he to abandon it for some lesser opinion. And the end result would be a long reign, and that both he and his children would continue in Israel. All right, here that... I've already hinted at that, so I don't want to belabor that. So moving on. So let me explain a theocracy. Do you guys know what I mean when I speak of a theocracy? What's that? It's God rules, yeah. So the word theocracy is not a biblical word. You will not find it in the Scriptures, along with the fact that you don't find the word Trinity or rapture. But it is a theological word. It means, as Terry's already said, it means God rules or God ruled. God desired to exercise his rule directly at first. And he's done this as he orchestrated the forming of the nation of Israel. He oversaw their time of slavery. He led them out by pummeling a nation. He led them and guided them and directed them through the wilderness. And so God wanted to rule his people directly at first and then indirectly through a king in time. God gave the people a king in response to their request to be like the other nations. We don't have time to go through all these passages, but on multiple occasions the people wanted a king. And so God gave Saul to Israel as her first king. King Saul failed because he refused to submit to the Lord, and we'll look at that more in just a moment. But he chose to rebel against the Lord's theocratic rule. He wanted to do things his way. He was very impatient with the timing of the Lord, with the direction of the Lord, with God's prophet. He wanted to do things his way. Samuel had instructed the people to serve the Lord, to obey his voice, not to rebel against the commandment of the Lord, so that both the people and the new king would experience the Lord's blessing. When the theocracy worked as God intended, he was the ultimate ruler, the king. Whoever sitting on the throne bowed before the will and word of the Lord, the great king. He exercised ultimate rule over Israel's judges and later over the kings. The judges and kings evidenced loyalty, allegiance, and obedience to God, since they were his vassals. And when they obeyed him, there would be blessing. In the theocracy, God wished to reveal himself to his people through the rulers. But when the rulers failed to obey God, God's revelation was dimmed or diminished. Therefore, God does what he sends them prophets to declare the word of the Lord. As a result, when the nation and the king walked away from God, they would not have his blessing. Their military actions would fail. However, when they obeyed him, victory was assured. So look at Israel. So let's look at Israel's first king, which is Saul. And so we're introduced to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And what do we find going on in 1 Samuel 9? So gives the lineage of Saul, and he is the son of Kish. And something's wrong with Kish's animals. What's going on? He's lost the donkeys. And so Saul and a servant goes looking for the donkeys. And what's interesting is that Saul's character and selection before his coronation foreshadowed his reign. And what do I mean by that? So, like I mentioned, Saul, we are first introduced to Saul. He's a good-looking guy. He stands head and shoulders above everyone else. So he's above average height. He's a good-looking guy, but he is out looking for his father's wandering donkeys when he was first anointed and selected as king. However, as Saul's looking, he grew frustrated and was ready to quit his father's assignment. And his reason for quitting was not so much that, hey, I'm just tired of this. He said his father is going to be more worried about us than the donkeys. Yet so he is seeking to wander away from his responsibility. The account goes on to reveal that Saul was ignorant of Samuel's ministry. It's interesting. He doesn't know his servant has to tell them about the seer or this prophet Saul in the region. And so they go to him asking for direction, asking wisdom. And so Samuel ends up anointing him king as he's coming and looking for this answer. It's a long drawn out process. But he doesn't recognize Samuel as a judge nor as a prophet. He doesn't have any clue about him. His servant does, but he doesn't. As king, God gave Saul the job of leading the people of Israel who had wandered from God like the wandering donkeys. Saul grew weary of following God's directives just like he grew weary of his father's directive. And Saul's ignorance of Samuel, his ministry as prophet, it foreshadowed his eventual disregard for Samuel. The Lord selected Saul as king because of the cry of the people, 1 Samuel 9:16. The Lord chose Saul, but it is also true that the people chose a king. And God gave them the king that they desired, a king like the other nations around them. In the past, God had raised up leaders to deliver the people from their enemies. At this point, the people wanted a king instead of God, who was their king. I want to read 1 Samuel 8:6-8. It says this. So the people were asking for a king. And then Scripture says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Their disregard for God's leadership was a disregard for God himself. Let me ask you this. Why do you think God sometimes gives people what they desire even when it is wrong or harmful? Yeah, it's necessary. There is training in it. Discipline from the Lord in it. Why else? A means of discipline. It's a means of training, if you will. It's redirection. It's, you know, there. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced in making your own decisions buyer's remorse. You know, perhaps from a relationship, perhaps at some other decision you've made. And so, at times, the Lord permits us in our insistence to go our own way, and He permits that. Because we see the shallowness of the things we want outside of the will of God. We force it, and God gives us over to what we want. And in that, we find things to be truly as they are, shallow. Joy is found in obedience to the will of God. So God lets us have our way at times to redirect us to Himself and to give us perspective. And to remind us of the importance of being patient and waiting on the Lord and His ways to accomplish His purposes and not wanting to rush things ourselves to get what we want. So let's look at Saul's reign. Saul embarked on his reign being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 11 that he defeated Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. In fact, in 1 Samuel 14:47-52, the Scripture tells us that from that day forward, Saul fought continually. So Saul was always fighting. Tragically, Saul's reign was plagued by disobedience. Early in his reign, he disobeyed God by making an unlawful sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, he was supposed to wait for Saul to make the offering, because Saul said Samuel said he'd be there, and I believe the scripture says 7 days, and so he waited, and there's no Samuel yet. So Saul took it upon himself to make the offering. Saul justified his actions instead of confessing his sins. Time and again you'll see here in 1 Samuel 13 and then in 1 Samuel 15, he fears people. He says, now the people were getting all rushed up. He's seen the people leaving, and he wanted to make sure people were rallying around him. And so when he saw people leaving, he decided to take it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, which was not lawful for him to do. And according to 1 Samuel 13, 9, and then verses 11 through 14, the Lord rejected him as king. It was serious. Later, Saul made his army make a rash vow. Remember, no one was supposed to eat anything until they completely subdued their enemies. His son Jonathan ended up taking a little bit of honey. He didn't hear this oath that everyone was supposed to make. And so Saul is so self-absorbed. He is so fearful. He's paranoid. He's irrational. He's going to kill Jonathan, his son, and the people have to rush in and save him from his father. Then in chapter 15, Saul only partially obeyed the Lord by not utterly destroying the Amalekites. He saves their king. He came up with several excuses and requests, but there is no true repentance. He feared the consequences. You could read that for 1 Samuel 15. In fact, let me go ahead and 1 Samuel 15 says this after this encounter. So Samuel can hear the bleeding of the animals, the lambs. Everything was to be utterly destroyed. He said this in verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He reaches out and grabs a hold upon Samuel's garment. He ends up ripping it, and he says, the kingdom is ripped from you. God means what he says, and God takes great delight in obedience. Sacrifice and different forms of worship are appropriate, but obedience to his word is far more important. And Samuel reiterates then in chapter 15, 26 through 29, a little farther along, that God had rejected him for rejecting the word of the Lord. Saul's, Saul's continual pursuit and jealousy of David. Saul's final sin, which is witchcraft at Endor, was the ultimate resort of his rebellion against God. And what's interesting too is that Saul on different occasions would have referred to the Lord as Samuel's God and not necessarily his God. As a king, like I said, he was fearful, he was paranoid, jealous, and in irrational rages, oppressed by demonic beings. That's Saul. Secondly, David. So let's look at David's selection. The book of 1 Samuel serves to contrast David's selection and character with Saul's selection and character. So you have, first of all, David was tending his father's sheep in obedience when he was called for his anointing. Secondly, David was faithful in his shepherding and obedient to his father. Third, David's reputation was one of godliness, prudence, and valor. He was familiar with the Lord and the Lord's servants. In chapter 1 Samuel 16, 18, Scripture says, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And identifying his reputation. Saul's character and reputation led people to ask, is Saul also among the prophets? So contrary to his nature. Fourth, God chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. In his own providence and sovereign choosing, he chose David. And he mentioned that Scripture records that he was a man after his own heart. Scripture says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. This is 1 Samuel 13:14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I want to read Psalm 78, verses 70 and 72, and then I have a question for us. Scripture says in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. How did David's humble obedience as a shepherd prepare him to be an effective theocratic king? In light of what Scripture says about his character, how did being a shepherd before prepare him to be a theocratic king? Okay, so we already find him mindful of God. He understands the ways of the Lord. He is prudent in speech. The Lord is with him. Yeah, he understands how to deal with wayward people and stubborn people. As we talked about this morning, shepherding is exhausting. It is demanding. It requires vigilance, requires self-sacrifice. It's dirty. It's hard. It's exhausting. Let's go on. All necessary components in leadership. God trained him to be humble in a very humble field, so to speak, pardon the pun. He knows what it's like. Typically, shepherds in ancient times, shepherds were, by the time you get to the first century, shepherds had a different perspective. But even from time past beyond that, it was an honored position, but it was also at times reserved for the youngest in families to care for sheep. And so you have David recognizing his humble position. And he was, even as you see, I think it's in 1 Samuel 16, with his encounter with Goliath, he is zealous about the name of the Lord. He is serious about protecting God's name. So the summary statement regarding David's selection as the king of Israel appears, as I've just read in Psalm 78. And God chose David from the sheepfold so that he might shepherd his people Israel. David took care of God's people with upright heart. He shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand, Scripture says. That's verse 72. David's own father and brother saw him as a mere shepherd. That was it. But in the pastures of Judea, God sovereignly worked to prepare David for his place in the theocracy. Let me read 1 Samuel 17:33-37. Listen to how David responded to God's providential care and what he learned. Scripture says, and Saul said to David, this is before his battle with Goliath, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." So David was very confident in his ability, his God-given ability, to protect what God had entrusted him and prepared him to do. He was entrusted the care of the sheep, and then to provide and care for the sheep meant at times he had to protect the sheep against some very vicious foes, very vicious predators, and the Lord delivered him from them. And he likens this uncircumcised Philistine as one of these animals, so to speak, with God's people, God's name in his mouth, and David is out there to protect God's name. He was a man after God's own heart. So let's look at David's reign briefly. David's reign is divided into two periods, a period of expansion, that's 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, and a time of trouble, 1 Samuel 11 through 24, and then 1 Kings 1, verses chapter 2, verse 10. And David's period of expansion began at Hebron, where he ruled over only Judah. He then moved to his capital city, Jerusalem, where he ruled over all Israel. David defeated Israel's enemies on every side. 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 11 speak to this. And he eventually moved the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, to Jerusalem. That's 2 Samuel 6. Tragically, David's reign lost the smile of God. His years of trouble began when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed. This is in 2 Samuel 11. It's interesting, he kind of leaves the mopping job of the finishing the wars. It's a time when kings should go out to war, but David stays behind, leaves the job to Joab. Shouldn't be where he was. He should have been to war, but he was lingering at the palace. After this, you have Amnon, soon after David's son Amnon committed incest with his half-sister Tamar. It's chapter 13. And because of David's lackluster response, his son Absalom eventually revolted against him. It's chapters 14 through 17. Later, Israel rebelled again against him and the Lord. Finally, the people endured a famine, chapter 21, 1 through 14. A plague, chapter 24, and the uncertainty during the period of Solomon's accession to the kingdom. So I want to look at just briefly at the Davidic covenant. So after King David finishes building his palace and he had rest from all his enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet that he dwelt in a house of cedar, but the Lord God dwells in a tent. And so he wanted to build a house for God. And what was Nathan's initial response? Remember? Go ahead. Do all that is in your heart. Seemed like a noble task. I don't know, even as a pastor, too many people are zealous to do things for the Lord that I initially say, well, let's just wait a second. Let's inquire of the Lord. When people are zealous to serve God, it is a good thing. When God fills their heart with love for the Lord, they want to serve Him by doing something. Most leaders are hesitant not to let people do that. Then the Lord redirected Nathan to tell him to tell David something else. The Lord didn't want David to build him a temple. The Lord had a different message for Nathan to take to David. The Ark of the Lord had been in a tent or tabernacle since Israel left Egypt. And the Lord had taken David from the pasture and from following the sheep, chapter 7, verse 8. However, God selected David as a servant, not so that he would build him a temple, but so that he, like all his servant leaders before him, would shepherd his people Israel and would do so out of love for him and the nation. Chapter 7, 7 and 8. The Lord had blessed David's reign so that Israel could finally be settled and secure in the promised land, unlike the days before the judges when Israel was oppressed. God granted Israel rest in the days of David. And after rehearsing God's past dealings with David, God made him a promise through the prophet Nathan. God said that he would build him a house. David wanted to build God a house. And God says to David, I will build you a house. 2 Samuel 7:11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Then verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, so when you pass away, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's going to be Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So following this general covenant promise of a royal dynasty, God made 5 specific promises to David in that text. He said that David would have a son. And we know that son would be the offspring of his relationship with Bathsheba. This would be Solomon. Secondly, Solomon would build a house for the Lord. Thirdly, God would establish Solomon's throne and kingdom. God would maintain a special covenant relationship with him and faithfulness to his son, even though the son's sin would bring divine chastisement. Fifthly, God would establish David's house and kingdom forever, and the right of his descendants to rule or their throne forever and ever. The final covenant promise finds fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Lord Christ Jesus. Although Christ does not now reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, he will one day return to the earth to establish his worldwide kingdom from Israel. Matthew 19:28 says this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation 21:4 say this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I want to read for you Psalm 89:34-37 again that I started with. It says this, God speaking, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So I'd like to ask, how clear is the fact that the future reign of David's seed, Christ, is unconditional and permanent? Is it pretty clear in those verses that this is going to happen? It is unconditional. He says, "I have promised to do this, and I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." Let me ask you this then. How should the sure promise of the reign of Christ in the millennium affect our lives today? The fact that Jesus of the seed of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will rule and reign just as he has promised from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. How should that affect us today? Maybe it'll help if I read. I don't know if I put that on there. Let me just turn there quickly. Isaiah 9:6-7. Speak of his future reign. Familiar portion of Scripture. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Knowing this about Christ's future reign, how should that affect us today? Yeah. Yeah, justice is coming. It'll be served, absolutely. Terry. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. So the fact that Christ, so he reigns now in the hearts of his people, and one day he will reign literally on the earth for 1,000 years. And what we do now affects our leadership in the kingdom. In fact, Paul says, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 5, when the church is at odds with one another, taking each other to court, he says, don't you know that you're going to judge or rule over angels? So why can't you solve these problems among yourselves? So there's going to be leadership positions bequeathed according to God's good purposes based upon our faithfulness and service to the Lord now. So with the talents and the abilities, coming back to the parable, that we use for kingdom purposes, there's reward coming, leadership coming, ruling coming, judging coming, based upon our faithfulness to Christ today. And so how seriously you take the fact that Christ will rule from his throne and you will be a part of his leadership structure, to the extent that you believe that, is your faithfulness and service today. Shouldn't this fact that this will come to pass, that God keeps his word, shouldn't that encourage you that God will keep his word to you? The promises he makes to you, his church, shouldn't that encourage you that he will be faithful to you? God does not lie, nor is he like a man to change his mind, Scripture says. So these should all be, you know, in the very fact that everything that your heart is hungering for in this world right now, that you can't get political rest, true justice, righteousness, God's glory, those are all going to be things that happen in the future. And it should bring our lives encouragement today, that the Bible says in Psalms 2, as the world is wrestling and fighting him, his good purposes, fighting against us, that the Bible says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God has the final word. Let that be an encouragement to you as the world continues to mock. So finally, Solomon's reign. So let's just Just 2 points here, Solomon's achievements and Solomon's failures. To begin, David's second son by Bathsheba, reigned in David's place. 1 Kings 2:12 tells us that. So after securing his throne, he asked, the scripture says, we don't have time to look at the passage, but God, he asks God for wisdom. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for these other things. He asks for wisdom because he says, I don't even know how to go out or come in. I don't have any clue about how to lead your people well. I need your wisdom. And God is pleased with his response. Scripture tells us that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon was also fabulously wealthy, and his crowning achievement was building the temple, which is just magnificent, just beautiful. Build it for the Lord. Solomon's failure. Solomon's failure stemmed from his direct disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. What is revealed for us in Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17. I wonder if I'm missing a page here. In Deuteronomy 17, the scripture says this. He goes on to say that he will set a king over, in regards to the behavior of the king. He says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold, silver and gold. Solomon did the exact opposite. According to the covenant, the king, as I mentioned, I'm not going to go rehearse that again, specifically, they were not to acquire lots of horses, they were not to return to Egypt, they were not to acquire many wives, they were not to acquire for themselves excessive wealth. Solomon disobeyed on all 4 points. He multiplied horses, 1 Kings 10:26. He sent his merchants to Egypt for chariots, for horses and for clothing. Thirdly, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Fourthly, he made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. Because Solomon did not keep the covenant, God ultimately divided the kingdom. Let me just turn to, maybe this is in my notes. No. 1 Kings 11. And then verses 11 through 13 say this. I'll just go to verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And who's that servant he gives it to? Starts with a J. Jeroboam. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son, who is Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Solomon's rise and fall affords a sobering reminder to believers that obedience ought to be a lifelong endeavor. Saints, as you continue to grow old, do not be faithless in your final years. Love God fervently with all your heart. For consider what great things he hath done for you. Our love for the Lord until our passing needs to be sincere. And it needs to be whole with our whole heart, and it needs to be lifelong. The account also reminds believers of God's mercy and faithfulness, for he left one tribe to David's dynasty because of David's obedience and because of God's promise in the Davidic covenant. When you remember, beloved, that God watches us. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And that God keeps his word. He will be faithful to what he says. And he expects complete, wholehearted obedience. He desires our obedience because he longs to reveal himself to us and to bless us in his Son, to grow us in our knowledge and love for the Lord. What are some final thoughts as we close? Any thoughts or questions? Terry. Yeah, I'm not sure whether it was his first wife. I would have to go back and look exactly. I don't know. What was the second part of your, the harsh? Yeah. Seems like from us some unwarranted attention given to one specific, and I think uniquely because God had drawn his people out of Egypt. I would imagine because of history that the Lord always goes back to Exodus, always takes our attention back to his salvation that he orchestrated in their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It is a continual reminder of his power and of what he's called them. All these wives were, in essence, I think the vast majority were from treaties and other things, but they pull. You know, he's building Asherah. He's building other gods outside of Jerusalem. In fact, I think even in certain quarters he would make. And Scripture says, I don't know if it's in 2 Samuel, can't remember right offhand, or 2 Kings, about that he was involved in worshiping other gods as well. They had pulled his heart away. Yeah. Yeah, he catered to whatever their God. Yeah, and brought judgment upon himself and devastation for the people. Any other questions or thoughts? All right, well, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your people. I thank you for their desire to be here so as to hear your word. And I pray that as we considered, Lord, your kingship over the kings of kingdoms, over the kings of men, I pray that you would be honored and exalted. I pray that we would love you, Lord. We need your supernatural empowerment, Lord, to keep us from craving the desires of the world, the ways of the world. I pray that you would cultivate us within us a heart that loves you. We know that, Lord, you have written your law in our heart, yet, Lord, we are prone to wander and to take our affection and find our satisfaction in things other than you. And God, I ask for forgiveness for my own failures in given areas, and I ask for mercy for your people. Help us, Lord, to take you seriously, and help us to love you with our whole heart all the days of our life. Keep us fixed upon you and our hearts upon you, Lord, please. And Lord, we're thankful that you sovereignly rule over the kingdoms of men. Lord, we know that you set up kings according to your purpose to fulfill your prerogatives. And we're grateful for that. And Lord, we just want you to reign in our heart. We want our thoughts and our desires to please you in every way. I pray that we would take seriously, even as the kings were, to be close to your word so as to be faithful to you. I pray that we would share in that same spiritual discipline. Lord, just help us. Help us to be faithful as your covenant, new covenant people. Help us, Lord, just please to be faithful to you and to declare your goodness and greatness to the world around us. We ask it all in Jesus' name.